It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. I actually feel a little hyped up too much. I'm not that great of a person, but I serve a great God. And I am honored to be able to present his word to you this morning and some things that he has been showing me out of the book of Romans. But before we do that, let's go ahead and start with prayer. Dear Lord, we welcome you here this morning. We're so thankful for your goodness to us and the opportunity that we have to fellowship together with believers, those that seek your face, the desire to draw into relationship with you, that honor and glorify you not with their words, but also with their deeds. And Lord, in the midst of all this, I pray that we would be lights in this dark world, that people would look upon us and know that we are different and that we are your disciples. I thank you once again for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. I have over the last about 6 months been preaching through the book of Romans, and I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 12. That's where I'd like to speak out of this morning. I'll be using the New King James Version. But kind of giving you an overview of the book of Romans, Paul is speaking to the church at Rome. Many of these were Jewish people, and he kind of starts at the beginning, and his key fundamental verse is found in chapter 1. Starting in verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And Paul, in this book, he starts to talk about how all are condemned. And he moves on through this idea that all of us have sinned, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And he kind of gives us the method in which we can draw near once again. And he gives us this idea, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and we believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And so this instantaneous, this moment in time where we commit ourselves to be with Christ becomes a changing point. If we could put this kind of in an idea of what it'd be like in a relationship around you, it's kind of the moment when you have walked down the aisle and you say, "I do." There is suddenly a change in your relationship. You go from being under your father and your mother, and suddenly you become a new entity. You're on the same team, you and your wife. And that relationship should, at that moment, become the sole thing in your life that is most important to you, besides the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. And so in this, Paul is kind of leading us down this path. And I want to say very clearly, this in Romans then, he has moved beyond a lot of that early stuff that happens in the Christian life. And he now is challenging us to go beyond where we used to be. I've titled this sermon, Try. And in this, I found that God was leading me to talk about who God is, who we are, and then our response. And we will also be looking a little bit at Jesus' temptations. But I'd like to start here in Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." In this very beginning part, he's talking about what we do with our bodies. He starts out kind of at the very basic idea of who we are as people. And he says, look, you should present yourselves as living sacrifices. He says, put off those things that you desire to do in the flesh, and instead change that and put your flesh under Christ. This is something that can be very difficult. We just recently moved to a place in Harrington that is not really a good part of town. It's kind of outside the Mennonite community. And there's been a lot of drugs. There's a trailer park down the road, a lot of drugs in our area. And there has just been constant opportunities for me to interact with the neighbors. And it has been eye-opening, to say the least. Because growing up, I grew up in a congregation in an area that most people lived for Christ. They didn't seek after the pleasures of the world. I was talking to a guy a while back, and his truck was kind of pulled off alongside the road. And he asked me, could you tow it up into the just a little bit up off the road? And I said, yeah, I'd be happy to do that. So I took my backhoe down there and was pulling him off the road. And he was talking about how he was just getting excited about life. And he showed me his shopping cart and the cardboard that he had in it. And he said, this is where I'll be living. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody happy about having a cardboard box and a shopping cart. But the truth is, he was on drugs, and all he wanted was more drugs. He was putting everything else in subject to that enemy of the flesh. And in this passage, one of the things that Paul is trying to tell us is we are to be disciplined in our body. What does that look like? Well, over the years, we have understood that that means no alcohol. Or perhaps a little bit if you're, you know, for medicinal use. But no alcohol, no drugs. Why don't we scar our bodies? It is because we desire to follow after Christ. It is desire to be like Him. But I think we can also look at the way God has made us in the world around. We see this idea of exercise. And I know a preacher isn't supposed to give numbers, perhaps, for people to listen to. But as a young man, I often wish the preacher would say, well, what would be a something to shoot for? Well, studies seem to say that if you get less than 5,000 steps a day, you have a much higher risk of early onset mortality. You think about something like that. 5,000 steps a day doesn't seem like much, and most of us get it. But it's something that we should consider for exercise. I'd like to continue on, starting in verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. If we divide the idea of who we are into pieces, we kind of have the flesh, this physical body that encompasses who we are. We also have the second level, which is our soul. This can also be said to be something that we have within our emotions or within our relationships with others. This is the part of us that we kind of have the idea that is us, that makes us up. But this also has a correlatory place in Scripture in the body of Christ, and that is our giftings. And this is a challenge from Paul saying, okay, put your body as a sacrifice, but then I also want you to use your gifts as a sacrifice. And some might say, well, God hasn't really given me many gifts, or perhaps the gifts that I've given, it doesn't seem like anybody else recognizes. And yet we have the story of Ezekiel very early on in his ministry when God comes to him and he says, look, I want you to be a prophet to Israel. And then he says some words that I think would be terrible to have as a minister. God tells Ezekiel, no one is going to listen to you. Can you imagine having a ministry where you are told to minister, to preach the word, and then have God tell you, no one is going to listen? So in this passage, Paul's saying, look, use your gifts. He isn't saying that God is definitely going to give you growth or fruit in it, but he's saying, use it. Don't be afraid to use it. One of the interesting things, though, also about Ezekiel is that in the midst of that, God tells him that there will be one consolation. And that consolation, he said, is they will know that a prophet has been among them. God was going to be with Ezekiel in the midst of that ministry, and he was not going to leave him there all by himself. God was going to have that relationship with him. And we also look, as we think about who God is, God also has three parts. God has Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh. He came down here to earth to die for our sins. And that was a very short, very time-limited ministry. You also have, if you think of Jesus, when he prayed to the Father. That Father above him was kind of given the idea of who God was. This is something that is, he is pure spirit. He is unseeable. No one has ever seen the Father. And when Jesus prayed, he prayed to the Father. And then Jesus says, I'm going to go away, and I'm going to, so that another could come to you, that the Comforter might come. If we think of the way that Jesus expressed the analogy of who God was, he expressed it as a family. He said, there is a Father, there is the Son, and then there is the Comforter that will come. When we think of a Comforter, what do we think? In your family, what do you think of when you think of a Comforter? We think of our mother. And I recognize that in heaven, there is no male or female. So there's a different analogy. We don't really say, oh, well, this is, you know, definitely this way or this way. But we understand that for God, it's like a family. And we look up to the Father. And it's almost like this idea of what we have in the body, our own body. It's kind of interesting. If you go back to the beginning in the Garden of Eden, when God created Adam, he created this world, he created this garden. And if we think of the garden as the flesh of our body, then we would also say, okay, well, if the garden, if the world has a flesh like our body, then what does that leave the second level as? Well, what about the animals? Do you think the animals are kind of like our soul? I find it fascinating because if you consider the way that God had Adam name all the animals, and where does he think, shouldn't say it that way, where does he allow Adam to look for someone that was like him? It was amongst the animals. And then it becomes very evident that there is no one like Adam amongst the animals. And so God takes and he makes woman out of man. He separates the parts of a man and makes a woman and a man. The sad part about that, then, if we take earth as also having three parts, then what is the spirit of earth? And the answer is the spirit of earth is Satan. We live in a fallen world. We live in a place in which we are constantly in conflict. And it's kind of interesting because in the midst of these groups of three, that as we look at them, we can also see that humans are kind of in the middle. We have God as perfection. He is holy. He is righteous. He is just. That's the Father. We have, and that also permeates the whole part of who God is. But then you also have the Holy Spirit and you have the Son, the idea of the flesh. But then for us, we then also hold in within ourselves those three. However, we have the right to move to God, and we also have the right to move away from God. So we occupy kind of the center triad of this grouping. When we have the ability to choose which side we're going to be on, we have the right to make a decision on our own for what we will become. Continuing on, I'd like to read starting in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. He then kind of moves on and he goes and he says, look, I want you to be disciplined in body. I want you to exercise that the social aspect of your soul and the gifting that you have within the body of Christ. And then he moves on and he says, and finally, I want you to exercise your spirit. What does it look like to exercise your spirit? Now that it is alive in Christ, what does it look like? And the answer to this is kind of found in the story of Jesus' temptations. You probably are thinking about a little bit about this idea of threes. If you were to apply it to my message, what do you think Jesus' temptations are? Well, if we consider the very first temptation, what does Satan say? Here, some stones. Why don't you turn it into bread? You have a very physical temptation. One that says, you know what? You're hungry. Why don't you just go ahead and you'll get bread for yourself? And Jesus' response is, man shall not live by bread alone, It's not just about physical. It's not just about what we put into our body. But it's about a relationship with God. What is the second temptation? Jesus takes him up on top of the temple. And he says, throw yourself down. And suddenly in the midst of this, we see Satan saying, look, you have a relationship with your father, right? Well, then he'll do whatever you want. Take advantage of your relationship. And Jesus is like, no. No, why would I tempt the Lord my God? I don't have a relationship to take advantage of it. I have a relationship because I desire to draw into communion with God. I have a relationship desire to draw into a close reflection of my Father. And so he says, I'm not going to take advantage of my relationship. And what is the last temptation that Satan brings before Jesus? He goes up, takes him up onto the top of a high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of this world. And he says, if you will bow down, I'll give it to you all. There's a couple of interesting things here. First thing you notice is that Satan had the right to give Jesus the kingdoms of the world. Why did he have the right to give them to the Jesus to the kingdoms of the world? It's because they were his. And it doesn't seem that Jesus ever denies this. Satan says, just get down on your knee, bow before me, and I'll give you everything that you're seeking. And Jesus says very clearly, get behind me. Now it's amazing that God still gave Jesus the kingdoms of this world. But he did it under the authority of God. He didn't say that, you know what, the end justifies the means. This is what I'm here for, to take over the kingdoms of this world. He could have said, you know what, God put me here. This is what I'm supposed to do. Here's how I can do it. All it takes is just one little bow down. He said instead, no, this is not worth it. The end does not justify the means. I follow my Father. He is good. Therefore, I am good. This then leads us back here to the end of the book of Romans. And this idea that what we do, the way we reflect the image of God, is important. And that's why Jesus says, look, if you're going to reflect the image of God, if you're going to be an image of the Father, then you're going to do right. And why are you going to do right? Because it's right. I know that's a lot of putting right together. But it means that we live the way we live, not because of the way people treat us, but because of the way that we see the Father treating us. Continuing in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. What is this image of coals of fire? I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, my mom would quote this verse sometimes to us as kids. I mean, if they hit first, surely it's right to hit back. If they took your toy, surely you could take their toy. And it's funny how in the world around us, we seem to have drawn in this idea of what the world thinks we should be like. I don't know if any of you have read the Count of Monte Cristo. It's a story of a young man who is wronged in many different ways. And he's thrown in jail for something he did not do. And while he is in jail, they burrow through a wall and he meets this extremely wealthy count. And they start plotting, and the count teaches him all these different languages and teaches him about all different subjects. And they start digging out, trying to get out of this prison, and the count ends up dying. And the young man was like, I can't get out without him. And so he actually wraps himself in the burial clothes of the count and puts the count over in his cell while he's in the count's cell, and they haul him out, and they bury him partially in the ground, and he comes out. And it's kind of like his rebirth. And he goes and he finds all the money the count has. And then he goes and he destroys the lives of everybody that hurt him. I mean, it is revenge on a level that is abhorrible. But yet we somehow as Christians have taken this in and gotten this idea that we should treat others like they treat us. And if we desire to truly be a reflection of the Father, of who God is, we don't treat people the way they treat us. We treat other people the way God has treated us. This becomes a change in the idea of who we are. It becomes a response of showing God to those around us. Romans chapter 13, verse 21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We have many people that claim to be Christians that have never really gotten into the fight. They go to put on the full armor of God. They get the helmet of salvation. But their shield is just a little thing. And it does not have the ability to stop the fiery darts of the devil. They don't know how to handle the sword of truth, the sword of the Word of God. They've never put on the belt of truth. And they have no breastplate whatsoever. We live in a world in which that loves to give lip service to God, and yet they've never fought evil. You know, you think of the seven sons of Sceva, how they were going around and they were casting out demons, and they were doing it in the name of Jesus Christ and in the name of Paul. And it seems like they get away with it for a little while when they're confronting little problems, little evil. And then one day they confront something that is stronger. And this evil looks at them and it says, "Jesus, I know. Paul, I've heard of. But who are you?" I'm going to ask you a question this morning. Has the evil ever heard of you? Have you ever fought the fight? Have you ever exercised your gifts, your body, and your spirit in a way that reflects Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father? Does sin know your name? Have you spent time in prayer and fasting? Have you excised from your life the things that draw you down? And have you submitted yourself to the will of the Father? For I tell you, if you will pray the prayer that Jesus prayed, the prayer that is always answered, "Not my will, but thine be done," you will be a reflection of the Father. Thank you.